Thank you, Ben, very much for reading to us from the original Greek. Let's just have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And that we're able to hear in a similar way those who knew you would have not only written them, but heard it as well. You are the God of all history. And so, Lord, now open our hearts to what your Spirit wants to bring to us. Soften our hearts in the places where it is hard. Make us wise in the places where we're in need. We want to hear from you. And not just a person. From your Spirit. Amen. As we've been sharing and going through the first chapter of Mark, remember what the gospel is. And we teach this in all our discipleship groups. It is not the four spiritual laws, although the four spiritual laws are helpful in taking hold of the true gospel. The gospel we know that Jesus preached, if you look earlier into the book of Mark, what his gospel is that the kingdom of heaven has come near. In other places, Jesus is recorded in saying, the kingdom of heaven is among you. This kingdom is counter-cultural in every setting, including our society and culture today, and even within our churches and their cultures, within even our family system cultures. Last week, Pastor Dan preached upon how the good life, from our societal point of view, is challenged by the kingdom and by the gospel. So the question that we continue to ask is this: what is this kingdom about? How can you tell what a kingdom is about? When Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is near, well, what is this kingdom like? Well, show me the king, and I'll tell you about the kingdom. Show me the people who live in a house, and I'll tell you about their family. In this sense, Mark is showing us the kingdom by showing us the king. But it's not just Mark. This is God's strategy. It's what we call the incarnational, missional dimensions of the gospel. Why does Jesus come to earth? Why can't God just put some skywriting in the air and call it a day? He says, I'm here, I'm real, come worship me. Because you will never know the kingdom of God by reading skywriting or even the newspaper, from hearing secondhand. You need to know who Jesus is. And the Gospels exist, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the entire Scriptures exist so that we might know this King and His kingdom. And so when we take a sort of a microcosmic kind of look out of the whole text of Scripture, and it is broad, and focus on these little parts, it is about focusing on what matters, and that is the King. The entire Christian faith, the kingdom of God, is dependent on our understanding of Jesus. Not councils, not doctrines, not denominations, not rallies. Jesus alone defines the entire life of faith. His personality. And even to this day, he challenges my thinking about what that means. To be truly Christian, we own Jesus as our King. But Jesus is not like any king that we have ever known in history. Mark and the passage today and what he's written will show us the way. Let me begin by walking through the text with you. If you have the Bible with you, that's great. If not, we'll just pay attention. They went to Capernaum. When the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. Capernaum is a major town, as we saw in that map with the children, on the north, sort of western shore of the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias, Lake Gennesaret. Diane reminded us that there's many names throughout history that these seas will have, these bodies of water. But it was a major city compared to Nazareth. Nazareth is a small town. Probably a good town to grow up in, I don't know. But people in Israel just wrote it off. It's just one of these hick towns. Capernaum was where the action was. If you wanted to go on the weekend, you know, that's where you go. You know, you walk over to Capernaum. That's where all the people were. Because the sea routes, because it's on the sea, allows you to trade and to move goods more into different areas. And it was in the region of the 10 towns, Decapolis. And so they had a lot of trade routes and a lot of people were moving in and out of that town. Jesus then goes and actually moves his base of operations from Nazareth. He begins his ministry in Capernaum. It is on the Sabbath. It is the day of worship. It's a Saturday, which is the seventh day of the week, the day that God rested from his creation. And of course, the Jewish people commemorate that as a part of the Ten Commandments to honor the Saturday, the Sabbath, through worship. And so they go to the synagogue, which is, you know, kind of like going to church, I suppose, in our culture. That was their cultural, traditional practice. Every Saturday, every Sabbath, go to the synagogue. That's what we do on the seventh day. What happens is Jesus gets up and begins to preach. He begins to teach. If you read a little bit further back, we know that Jesus had already began to say to people and proclaim in verse 14, or in 15, the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe. So they already knew that he was teaching. They knew that he was going around telling people about this kingdom of God. And so it was not unusual then for him to be this up-and-coming rabbi, this unusual rabbi from Nazareth, to be given an opportunity to share or to speak. In other passages of scriptures, we see him actually reading the scriptures in the synagogue in Capernaum and then commenting on it. And his comments were so interesting at some point that people just didn't know what to do with them. But Jesus begins his teaching about the kingdom. They recognize that he's this rabbi. Jesus reveals himself, reveals the kingdom through rational thought, through wisdom teaching. He engages the mind. And to what degree? In verse 22 it says this, the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. If we're looking at the kingdom, we realize that he's a wise king. And the other people, the people in the synagogue, the people who heard him preach, heard him teach about the kingdom, recognize also that he engages them in their minds. And I don't mean probably just in their minds, but probably in their hearts as well. In addition, he is set in contrast to the teachers of the law, the scribes of their time. The teachers of the law, the other rabbis, their role is also to teach scripture. But somehow Jesus is set apart. Now, we don't know how. We don't have any recordings. Jesus did not put himself on YouTube. Because I'm sure we'd all go home and search. Or even you just pull out your phone and say, oh, Jesus preaching. We don't know what that looked like. Was it his hand gestures? Was it his tone of voice? Was it because he was passionate? Well, the other guys were kind of like, and Jesus said, or, and the word of the Lord said. You know, were they just boring? Is that what was going on? Was it the way they lectured? Whatever it was, we only are given one hint. They were amazed. That's the reaction. But they said this. This man preaches with authority. What does that mean? Well, in the Greek, he speaks as if he is one who has something that he knows. Something that allows him, and the English word is very similar too, although a little bit different. But in the English word, we use the word author, authority. The person who has the right to interpret what they write is an author. An author, when you read their book, can tell you what they intend. When you read Harry Potter, you can, you know, imagine in your own mind, unless you watch the movies and that's all done for you, your imagination, you know, kind of takes a back seat. But only the author knows what they intended. They know where these characters come from. They know what the settings actually look like in their mind's eye. J.K. Rowling is the author of the Harry Potter books, so she knows what she's talking about when all those Potter fans want to know anything. She has authority. Jesus has authority in a similar way. He speaks as one who not only lives in the kingdom, but eventually, and they haven't discovered this yet, it's because he's the king. He speaks almost to them as if he's a person who lives in this kingdom of God, who does live in this kingdom, who knows about it intimately. And he speaks it to the people and their hearts are lit on fire. This person knows what they're talking about. It's not about speculation at this point. Jesus speaks as if he knows firsthand. He has authority. There's something about it. And so in the area of wisdom, Jesus reveals the kingdom. Not just charisma, spectacle, and popularity, but substance itself. And curiously enough, a note just to, you know, put in the back of your mind, this substance comes before the spectacular miracles. Jesus is revealed as the King of Wisdom. But here's a question. For us personally, does Jesus' teaching actually make sense to us? What questions do you still have about his teaching? Especially, say, from the Sermon on the Mount found in the Gospel of Matthew. What he says about looking at a woman for a man and lusting after them and that being adultery in itself. Or say to hate someone and say that this is murder and violates the Ten Commandments. And what does he mean when he says, love your enemy. If they strike you on your right cheek, you turn to them the left also. What does that mean? And how does it sit with you? These are the details of his teaching that don't come out in this passage, but we know are there because the Gospels cover those things. There's another dimension. In verse 23 to 24, we discover these words. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, curious. The possessed man is in the synagogue. In the synagogue. Among the people. Perhaps it is almost to say that the place of religion is not immune. The demon recognizes Jesus and of course asks his intention. So even in the place of religion, the devil can dwell. Make no mistake. Never think otherwise. There is no such thing as holy ground, but only holy hearts. Even in the church, the devil can work, and often he does. Sobering words. Sobering reality. If you have read church history, you know. If you've been in church long enough, you know that the devil can be in the place of religion, can twist us, can use what seemingly is faithful and reveals it as faithless. Those televangelists or those who become famous and fall. The Catholic Church and its popes. The Protestant Church and its teachings in some of its areas reveal these things. The obedient church, however, the discerning church, the church filled with the Spirit of God, is a threat to the devil. Jesus is known by the evil, unclean spirit that is in this man, in the synagogue. The demon curiously tries to talk to Jesus because he recognizes his authority and identity in a way that no one else in that place did. This is the first confession in all of Mark by anyone of who Jesus actually is. It is from a demon who recognizes him and says, I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. And he knows that he's on the other side of the fence. He asks, have you come to destroy us? Jesus does not even answer. He wastes absolutely no time if you read the text. He just silences this demon, says, be quiet. Come out of him. Those are imperatives. It's not like he, you know, says, hey, let's have a coffee at Starbucks and we'll talk about how I'm going to destroy you. It is clear that there is enmity between the demon and Jesus. I don't know what the demon is trying to play by asking these questions. Maybe he's buying time because Jesus knows. And he knows Jesus knows that he knows. They too recognize each other. And he is the first who will identify and ask and engage because he knows something will happen anyways. That when the kingdom has come, the spiritual world is going to be rocked on this planet. Jesus does not even engage this demon, does not even entertain the questions, and simply immediately casts him out, silences him, and casts him out. Jesus reveals, therefore, and I'm sure the people are even more amazed as you read in the text, because he silences it in verse 25, the evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. Jesus reveals that his kingdom has spiritual power. The people were also amazed in verse 27, it says that they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey Him. The people are amazed. Not only at His teaching, but now His power over the spiritual world. This is a hard one for me. It took me a while to get used to because I grew up in a church where spiritual stuff like this didn't happen. We didn't cast out demons. We didn't talk about demons. If there was a kind of way that we were probably in this first kingdom, the first revelation. Jesus is a good teacher. I can handle that. The kingdom teaching. I can handle the kingdom teaching. What I have found difficult and what I had to learn is that there is this spiritual teaching of the invisible world. That there are demons, there are angels, and there is Jesus who is Lord over all things. He is the King of the invisible spiritual realms. Have you ever observed Jesus as King of the spiritual realm in your life? Some among us have begun to dream. And I'm not talking about, I have a dream, you know, whatever. I'm talking about when they go to bed at night, something happens. Not every night. Some have learned to pray in a particular way that when their hearts open to God, God rushes in and something happens. And they begin to speak and pray in a particular way. Some have visions. And in their time of prayer, when they're attentive to God, they receive impressions or images. Begin to be sensitive and understand that there is another world at work. An invisible world beyond the material. Beyond what makes sense in our intellectual life. But you cannot read this passage. You cannot read this passage, although many do, without recognizing this spiritual reality. It's a learning curve. And we have questions about the spiritual world. Verse 28, Jesus' fame grows. News about Him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. Not just that town, but everyone around that lake begins to talk about Jesus. They said, this is guy, he's got like really, you know, he knows what's going on with God. And more than that, you know, we were in the synagogue, and there is this other guy, and he was flipping out and yelling at him, and trying to talk to him, and there was like this demon in this guy, and you know, I don't know how they all talked about this, but they were like talking and talking. Something is going on in this place. And then Mark turns, because after they go to the synagogue, they left the synagogue, you know, I guess have lunch. You know, you all go have lunch after this. I don't know where you all go. You might go to like Wild Sushi or Fotan or, you know, home. Wherever you go. And Jesus goes to Peter's house. As soon as they left the synagogue, in verse 29, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. Now, a fever in that day, you know, here it's like, run over to Shoppers, Drug Mart, or whatever, go to Costco, get yourself some fever medication, we're all good, right? Back in that day, not so good. Fever would lead to death. They didn't have Tylenol. They didn't have all these pharmaceuticals. When you sat these fevers out, you were going like, this person is like, he's going to die. There's no controlling this fever. I mean, you know, I don't know what they would do. They'd be at their wit's end. So when we read fever, we're like, oh yeah, we got a great medical system here. So, you know, or if it's not so great, we can go buy some, you know, medicine. Back then, to become sick, to have a broken leg, could mean death. It could mean death. An infection would have no antibiotics to treat it with. If your body could not defend these things, and being a mother-in-law gives us an indication of perhaps she was older than the other people. Lifespans were not that long. In our day and age, we live to 80 maybe, if we have the strength. And they did too back then, but more often than not, people died from sickness. Infant mortality was through the roof. You'd be lucky if out of 5 children, 1 or 2 would survive. Things were brutal. So when the mother-in-law is sick, it's not like, oh, send someone to the drugstore. They were like, Jesus, Simon's mom, Peter's mom, she's going to die. He goes to her. It says he took her hand and helped her up. The fever left her. And get this, she begins to wait on them. She's like a good mother-in-law. Oh, I got to get some work done now. It's like, okay. But just like that. It's almost matter of fact. Jesus takes her hand. Fever leaves her. And she goes about her business. I've never seen anyone recover from a fever that fast. A one-day fever, not too bad. That's really, interesting and phenomenally great. But it's not only that. We know that afterwards, that the evening after sunset, I'll bet news went out from there. Jesus begins to see all the sick and demon-possessed. He is not only king over the spiritual realm, but over the material, physical realm. And when I mean the material, physical realm, I mean he can heal. And we will see later that he will speak to the wind and the waves. The elements themselves will obey him. Have you ever seen the power of God in the physical realm? With healing? Or with practical realities? If Jesus could heal you of anything in your body today, right now, what would it be? How would you react if he healed you? And how would you react if he didn't? Again, this passage in the scriptures occurs, and I can't get around it. Jesus has the power to heal. He has command over the physical material world. Some people try to dodge this and say, well, back then, is a theology called dispensationalism. Only at certain times God does certain things. Well, of course, God's got his timing. But then it goes further to what we call cessationism. The theological position that the Holy Spirit no longer works in the ways that he did in the scriptures. I don't know where they get this theology. Because I don't read anywhere in scripture that Jesus stops doing what he does or the Holy Spirit stops anything that he does. But I still struggle because I grew up in the West. We have doctors. We have self-help gurus. We have Oprah. She will heal me. We have therapists. I don't need an exorcism. I just need a counselor. and these people will help me. A psychiatrist. All I need is some Prozac. I need some Cialis, whatever. I don't even know what they sell. You didn't tell the kids, what are they selling? Don't worry about it. Physical world. What this passage challenges us in is this. Is Jesus just wise? Or does he have power over the spiritual realm now, today? In our synagogue, with our demons, in our physical world, have we put restrictions on him? Is it or not that we have put restrictions on him, but we just lack the understanding? I am bothered by this. Because I grew up, as I shared, in a community and an understanding where it was all about Jesus, the rabbi, the king of wisdom. And I am learning to accept him, to recognize he is the king of the spiritual realm, and that he is king of the physical realm. But I don't know what to do with him in that realm. I don't know how to trust him in that realm. I don't know what to do, to say, to be. But this I know. This is the Jesus of the Bible. And if I am a pastor worth my salt, I'm going to preach it as it stands. Not just as a literalist, but as someone who recognizes what the text is actually trying to say. And here is our challenge together. Which is hardest for me to accept? That Jesus is wise? That Jesus conquers the spiritual forces of darkness in reality? Demons of all sorts? Whether they be actual personifications, spiritual beings? Or that Jesus heals our sicknesses, our physical addictions, our psychological addictions, our bodies. Which of the three is hardest for you? And why? Why? I'm going to leave that question with you and give us some time to sit with one another. And then we'll gather again. But I would like to invite you now to gather in groups of three or four and to answer this question. As honestly as you know how. If you're uncomfortable with it, please do not feel like you have to answer. There's grace here. If you're like, going, man, that's a tough one. I don't know if I can answer this right now. That's okay. But my hope is that you can feel safe and honest enough to say, this is hard for me. And before you do so, let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, we have read your word. And you reveal to us something that might be uncomfortable in our particular church culture. It's probably not the wise thing, Lord. You are the King of wisdom, Jesus. But the work of the Holy Spirit in the spiritual realm, the work of Jesus and power over demons, I'm not sure what to do with that, maybe. Or in the physical realm and of healing, of transformation, we're not sure about that either. But whatever we're not sure with, Lord, we say this. Show me. Show us. We want to know you.